Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Andy Keppel brings us the message entitled Liberty, Legalism, and Love. Paul's letter to the mixed congregation in Rome dealt with all kinds of divisions, but ultimately, he wrapped up his message with a call to set aside unhelpful divisions and unite in their praise of the only thing worth taking a stand on, the hope of the gospel. Let's worship together.
You know, I don't know if any of you take notes during the services or during Dibley's sermons. I do. I usually take about 3 or 4 pages of notes. And as his talking has gotten faster and as sermons have been more and more packed with stuff, my writing is getting worse and worse as I'm scrambling to get stuff down. Because I really want to make sure that I'm getting down what he's saying and I'm able to synthesize it and process it and go back to it. But you know, there are some times that you come in, or sometimes me anyhow, I come in and I write down the title and I write down the date, and about 5 minutes into the message, I kind of close the book. And you know, it's just, this is not one for me to write down. I kind of need to rest in this one and not try so hard and just hear the message. And I was encouraged by something that I read in Acts. In chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens and he was speaking at the Areopagus, he was speaking to the intellectuals of the time. They're talking about God. And he said, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. I think that was an encouragement for me as well. I'm really thankful to be here. I'm really thankful that we're all here, and for the people that are here, I'm thankful that God has appointed you to be here today for us to have this time together. He said, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And just an encouragement to you as we go into worship today. Like I said, I get kind of frantic trying to write stuff down. I don't know if it's just part of my OCD nature, but I really have to get stuff down. But Scripture just kind of reminds us that we don't have to try to find God. God's there. Just let it go. Just let God speak to you. If you're taking notes today and you feel like, you know, I just need to close the book and have the Word of God wash over me. Trust that the Word of God will do the work of God in the people of God through the Spirit of God. Whether you try or not, Scripture says over and over again things like, my word will not depart my lips and return to my ears without achieving the purpose for which I have sent it. Just trust that whether it's a song or a sermon or a kind word or a joke over coffee, whatever, just that God is working in your heart to make you holy and to make us a family. Father God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your word to us today, God. I pray that that our searching for you today in your word, God, is an act of worship, Father, that we search you out of love and out of a desire to know you more and to know you better, Father, to know you as well as you know us, God. So please, Holy Spirit, come now, Father, and give us the wisdom that we need to truly see your glory. Amen. We could turn to, in your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, for even Jesus Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same mind toward one another that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and in him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, it would appear to be kind of a summary statement on what was discussed in chapter 14 regarding the observance of special days and dietary restrictions and the like. These verses, however, they do more than just summarize Paul's thoughts on these matters. They give the church some encouragement when it comes to bearing with each other as a body, united under Christ with a shared hope and a common mission. Some commentators offer that Romans is one of those books that is, it's almost the easiest one just to pick up out of first century Palestine and drop into our modern culture and context. But we're actually going to go back and look at what Paul was dealing with there because it speaks into the situations that we face. Starts out by him encouraging those who are strong in the faith to bear with the failings of those who are weaker. And when you look at this language right in the beginning, you kind of get the impression, and you might be tempted, as I often was, like when I first read this, to apply my 21st century vernacular to this. I think we probably referred to people as, quote, strong Christians. Has anybody ever done that? Said, oh, so-and-so's a strong Christian. You ever use that term? And we're familiar with our particular understanding of that phrase, which usually means like, you know, someone who goes to Bible studies, someone who's involved in missional endeavors, someone who reads scripture, teaches Sunday school, you know, they're a strong Christian. Their faith is evident. We characterize someone as a strong Christian when we see them visibly living out their faith. The things that they do, the things that they say. Sometimes we might refer to someone as a strong Christian when we've maybe walked with them or we've seen them go through something difficult through which their faith has emerged unscathed. You know, like, yeah, they're having a really hard go at this right now, but they're strong in the faith and they trust God in this. At least those are the kind of the phrasings of strong Christian that I'm personally familiar with. But as we see in chapter 14, Paul's speaking to a much different scenario. Couple things on the book of Romans to start with. For one, it's one of two books that Paul wrote, that the other one being Colossians, to churches that Paul didn't establish. And Paul actually had no personal relationship with the people in these churches. The church in Rome isn't the result of one of his missionary journeys. And it's not recorded that he has any kind of relationship with the people in that body, aside from Priscilla and Aquila, who keep turning up in Scripture. He wouldn't have had the personal relationships with the people in Rome necessary to make any kind of determination on the strength of their faith based in, you know, based on what he sees them doing. Instead, the strength and the weakness of their faith is based on their understanding of the gospel. Although the Apostle Peter is typically recognized as the first bishop of the Roman church, the church in Rome, as far as we know, wasn't established as the result of any missionary endeavors or any apostolic teaching. In fact, it's most likely that the church is the result of some people hearing Peter's message at Pentecost in Jerusalem and then going back to Rome, as recorded in Acts 2. Now, we don't know what happened to the people who heard that message, like whether they stayed in Jerusalem for a while and had some apostolic teaching, or they like attended some church planting workshops or something like that. But it seems that the church just kind of popped up without the people of that church ever bearing witness to the miracles or the power of Jesus or the miracles performed by any of his apostles. When Paul is considering his, quote, knowledge, their knowledge of the gospel, he really can't make any assumptions about what they know, and all he has is secondhand reports. Also, this letter to Romans comes in a period of history where, because of the conflict surrounding Christianity, the Emperor Claudius had evicted all of the Jews from Rome in Acts 18:2. So it's possible that the Jewish constituent was just starting to come back into Rome like a decade later, but that the congregation was likely predominantly Gentile with none of the Jewish history. And perhaps that's why this letter is one of the most theologically rich treatises in the New Testament, walking people through the need, the possibility, the means, and the meaning of salvation. Paul kind of found it necessary to set a level playing field for everyone, understanding that the church in Rome comprised both Gentile and Jewish believers who had no direct apostolic tutelage. They both kind of needed a remedial systematic theology, if you will. As you read in chapter 14, Paul's addressing a particular concern of this church, that being the way that the different groups of believers regarded each other, particularly with respect to their observance of rituals, dietary restrictions, and festivals. Commentaries, they generally say that Paul is, you know, he's distinguishing between the strong and the weak. He's distinguishing between the Gentiles and the Jews in this passage. And that may largely represent the dominant breakout, but taking into account chapter 14, the strong and the weak, the strong here are those who have a faith strong enough to trust that Christ's finished work on the cross is sufficient for their salvation. Those with a weaker faith are those that feel they must bolster or prop up their faith with some external religiosity. And this is one of the first points that I want to cover today regarding the passages. Paul is correcting some beliefs about the perceived necessity of legalism on the part of some of the believers, most likely Jewish, but not necessarily. And there's a spectrum regarding this legalism. In some cases, it's Jews who believe that their strict observance of the Torah will like usher in the eschatological age. And there are some Jewish Christians who maybe they're not mature enough in their Christianity to have given up some of their old practices and observances. This doesn't mean that the strong are exclusively Gentile. Paul is a Jew, a Pharisee even. He considered himself, if you read verse 1, to be one of the strong, we who are strong. And despite his unblemished observance of Jewish tradition recorded in Philippians, he readily acknowledges that even the best of his deeds are rubbish in light of the knowledge of Christ. It also doesn't mean that the weak are exclusively Jewish. We know that the church is made up of Jews who not only felt it necessary to observe Jewish tradition to ensure their salvation, but there were also Jews who tried to convince the Gentiles that they must effectively become Jewish, and some Gentiles who probably agreed. If you remember in Acts 15, it was about 7 or 8 years earlier, the council in Jerusalem met to discuss this. If you want to turn to that, turn to Acts 15. Down in verse 5, after some of the believers argued that the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses, the elders met to discuss. Then it says here in verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. There's a really important emphasis there. He says, it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Who's making this statement? Peter. Peter's making this statement. And what was his religious background? He was a Jew. Right. He was a Jew. He probably had followed the law. He did observe the festivals. He was circumcised. But in this moment, Peter, as a Jew, acknowledged that all of those activities were irrelevant with respect to his salvation. They were ultimately of no eternal consequence. And I want to highlight that phrase there for a minute, eternal consequence. As many of you can attest, and attested loudly in the previous sermons, I'm not really a sports fanatic. I mean, they're a really good opportunity to sit down and eat nachos and buffalo wings, but I'm not only indifferent to who wins or who loses these games, I'm also largely ignorant to the mechanics of the games. I have nothing against the games or the players or the teams or anything. It's not how I spend my time. That being said, I have to admit, a few weeks ago, and there's video proof of this from my daughter. Not really being a sports person, I got really caught up in the Vikings thing, right? That ridiculously improbable last-second win against New Orleans. I mean, who didn't get caught up in that? That was pretty cool, right? And the thought of the possibility of the Vikings being the first team to ever play the Super Bowl in their home stadium, that was pretty neat, right? I was kind of caught up in that. But I posted something on Facebook that Sunday and said, you know, I'm probably going to work from home on Monday because the office is just going to be simply obnoxious. Because people are just going to be talking about it. And at some point, Sarah Jo Esters commented on my post on Facebook. She said, I don't get where all the emotions come from on either side. It's just a game with no eternal implications. Now, you guys know me. I tried really hard to think of a snarky comeback. Like, really hard, you know, like maybe the Vikings being in the Super Bowl would usher in the fulfillment of end times prophecies or something like that. I don't know, but I couldn't think of anything. She's right. It's not a matter of eternal consequence. It's nothing to get divided over. And when you read the letter that the council in Jerusalem produced, this is still in Acts 15, which Paul and Barnabas delivered to the church in Antioch, along with members of the church in Jerusalem, they cautioned them. They said, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. You will do well to avoid these things. These aren't matters of salvation. Many of the Jews followed the law as a way of marking themselves out from society and honoring their unique position with God as his chosen nation. But the instruction to the church offered these conditions as a suggestion conducive to God-honoring and mutually respectful fellowship. You know, it would be better if you didn't do these things. And for your own sake and for the sake of fellowship and to be remade in the image of Christ, you shouldn't do them. Remember in Galatians how Paul described the law. He described it, he used the word pedagogue, a babysitter. Some translations render the word as schoolmaster. In Greece and in Rome, the word referred to a person who guided the lives and morals of a children. They weren't actually allowed to leave the house without their pedagogue until they reached a certain age. And Scripture says a lot of things about stuff that we shouldn't do as a matter of righteousness, obedience, and well-being. But Peter's statement and this letter to the church reinforce that our salvation rests on the grace of our Lord, not on our ability to follow the rules, which we can't do. As one commentator offered, even the Jews who had the written record of God's will in the law understood that mere possession of the law or bearing the outward mark of God's covenant, circumcision, did not suffice to protect the Jews from God's wrath. Does anybody remember Pastor Dibley's sermon a month ago or 2 months ago around Christmas? He went through the names of Jesus. It was a really beautiful sermon. And he said that the first two names, Jehovah and Emmanuel, they were wonderful names because they promised that God's righteousness would be revealed on the earth and that he himself would be with us, God with us. But that unless he had the name Jesus, it was bad news for us. God coming to earth and bringing his righteous judgment along with him was not a good thing for us if we were just going to be chucked into the lake of fire along with everybody else who failed to keep God's law perfectly. We might understand holiness. We might repent of our unholiness. We might desire to live a life of holiness. But unless we have the grace of the Lord Jesus who takes away our sins, we're still without hope. No amount of external religiosity or personal activity, aside from a complete surrender to the reality of helplessness, can add anything to your salvation. As Tim Graff is fond of saying, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. That's why one of Paul's dominant themes, not just in Romans, but throughout his letters, is it's not about you. It's about Christ. It's always about Christ. His boasting is never about himself. It's always about what Christ accomplished. So now that I've swung all the way over here, and I think this is the way the arrow was pointing, addressing how inappropriate it would be to be obsessively legalistic, let's swing all the way over here on the side of liberty. Liberty, yes. Because if salvation isn't dependent on keeping the law, then why pay attention to it? If we don't need the babysitter anymore, the law, because faith has come, why bother? Paul asked rhetorically early in the letters, we find in the beginning of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If we're forgiven for any sin committed, past, present, and future, why torture ourselves unnecessarily? Why deny ourselves anything? Why would the council avoid them or advise them to avoid such things? It's kind of what Paul is saying here in the beginning of chapter 15, though. He says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, even though the strong may have been more theologically correct in terms of salvation, Paul cautions them, don't take liberties with your liberties. Don't flaunt your freedoms. Don't be prideful about your understanding of the Lord's grace, because by doing so, you not only place a rock, a stumbling block, in the way of your brother or sister, but you place a stumbling block in your own path too by sacrificing the church's unity for the sake of your freedoms. The grace of God doesn't give us the freedom to live for ourselves, but to live for others, knowing that everything that we need has been taken care of in Christ. So when we get caught up in disagreements over debatable matters, we're trying to defend a territory that we've already surrendered to Christ, and Christ has declared irrelevant. In Paul's day, the arguments were about dietary restrictions and festivals and circumcision. Throughout the years, though, the church, we found all kinds of things to be divided over. Foods, alcohol, Bible translations, icons and images, methods of baptism, communion, instruments in worship, Sunday attire, Sabbaths, the singing of psalms, contemporary songs, choir robes, holidays, Christmas trees, whatever. In biblical studies, these topics are referred to as adiaphora, or matters of indifference, and there's been and continues to be a great ongoing debate over what is acceptable in the life and the worship of a Christian. If Scripture doesn't explicitly forbid something, does that mean it's acceptable? If Scripture doesn't explicitly institute something, does that mean it's off limits? When I was in seminary, I had to do a paper on this. And I had to, it's funny because I had to record a video of myself with a slideshow, giving, like reading my thing and kind of giving a speech, and then other people, and uploaded it, was online, and then other people would critique my speech. They'd critique my paper by leaving me little voice or MIDI video memos at various points throughout my presentation. And I think when I gave my presentation, I think I pronounced adiaphora about 12 different ways. I was like, adiaphora, 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 adiaphora. And like, it was funny. And then like when they all did it, when they gave me comments, they were all over the place too. Like none of us could get it right. It's like, you know how the fear of long words is called hippopotamonster sesquipedaliophobia. Like, what kind of jerk doctor came up with that one? Like, but we in my class, we couldn't even agree on how to pronounce the thing which means stuff we're not sure about. Really ironic. And again, I'm not talking about things for which Scripture explicitly condemns or commends. There are, to be sure, matters of morality and holiness which we're simply not to take liberty with. Even though the letter to the church in Antioch says, you know, you would do well to avoid sexual immorality, there's enough of a recurring theme in Scripture to recognize that sexual morality in particular is, while not determinative of our salvation, not something we have liberty to play around with. But Paul's admonition to the church here is that the groups within the body wouldn't get hung up on either their laws or their liberties. Knowingly pressing ahead in whatever freedoms you think you have in Christ to the detriment of a believer who remains convicted over a particular matter, that can be just as detrimental to the unity of the church as needlessly imposing restrictions and expectations on people who aren't actually bound by them. So I don't want to spend too much time on liberty here either, because like legalism, the discussion tends to focus on things that aren't of eternal significance. Because these things aren't of eternal significance until they are. And that's what we read in Romans 14, verse 15. Paul says, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, or you watch, or you listen to, or you wear, or you play, or you paint, or you read, or whatever, we're not to flaunt our liberties for the sake of self-gratification at the expense of unity. These things in of themselves, they might not be of eternal significance, right? But the moment that the debate over them becomes divisive within the church and hinders our witness to the world, we've just attached eternal significance to something of indifference. We've just made a nothing into a thing, and a big thing. We've just, by hanging ourselves up on matters of moral indifference, demonstrated to the world that we're more focused on our behaviors than we are on our mission. I have a friend who runs a variety of technical support functions at a company. One of the, you know, they run the service desk that takes all the technical support calls, and they run the the phone systems. And at one point there was a trouble ticket that came in on a phone in a part of the building that, for whatever reason, the programming of the phone prevented it from being able to call 911. It was a restriction on the phone, and they said, "Hey, this is kind of a remote area of the building. We need this to be able to call 911. So they sent in a trouble ticket on it, and the folks at the help desk kind of lost the trouble ticket worrying about other stuff. And in the time, they're dealing with other tickets, and in the time that the ticket came in, a couple days later, something happened in that part of the building, and they weren't able to call 911 on the phone. People had cell phones. Luckily, they were able to get a hold of the first responders. But then my friend had to go to the people that ran the help desk. He said, "Folks, what's going on here? These people can't call 911. This is not something to play around with. You understand that this trouble ticket is actually a matter of life and death. You get that? Let's not overlook the important stuff for the sake of the trivial." In chapter 14, Paul kind of puts a nail in it. And he says in verse 17, he says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, of peace, and of joy in the Holy Spirit." And when I mention love as the third aspect of these passages, I don't want to give the impression that, you know, instead of being at the extreme ends of either legalism or liberty, we should find some squishy happy medium and call it love. Love is not a happy medium. It's not a happy compromise. Sounds kind of jaded, but that's not what I mean. It extends out to both ends, and it meets people where they are, just like Christ did. Wherever you are in the spectrum, if you understand first and foremost that the penalty due to you for your sins on this earth have been paid for with the blood of Christ, your overriding concern should be for the benefit and salvation of others. Paul understood that. Paul understood that people were the treasure and the glory for which God worked and suffered. And we as God's people should be about the Father's work, not destroying the Father's work for the sake of food. These passages in Romans, they emphasize the missional aspect of the gospel. They remind us, especially in verses 9 through 12, that God has had it in mind since the very beginning to reveal himself to all nations and to bring all nations into the same hope for salvation. If we take Paul as an example, remember in his letter to the Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Though I am free and I belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Although I am not free from God's law, I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." Seeking unity and loving others, it will mean surrendering our freedoms. But not really. Because when you understand what you've been saved from and what you've been saved for, you realize that whatever freedoms you have on this earth pale in comparison to the glory and the joy that awaits us. In the grand scheme of things, we're not giving anything up. Nothing significant anyhow. Remember how vigilantly in the letter to the Galatians, Paul argued not to burden the Gentiles with circumcision? But then in Acts 16, it's recorded that Paul had Timothy, whose father was a Greek, circumcised when he joined them in Lystra so as to not hinder his witness to the Jews. Out of love, Timothy sacrificed his freedom for the sake of his witness. Alistair Begg mentioned in a sermon one time about marriage that a marriage will only work if both of the people involved are primarily concerned with the joy and the well-being of the other person. If in a marriage you have even one person who is primarily focused with their own well-being, it isn't going to work. Certainly not if they're both self-focused. Church, like Begg's illustration on marriage, works the same way. None of us can be in this for ourselves. We didn't get here by ourselves, and we're not going to stay here by ourselves. We got here by the grace of God. We're going to stay here by the grace of God. And while we're here, our mission is going to be first and foremost to proclaim the grace of God. We have the example of the Lord Jesus himself, like the video we just saw, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, not to please himself. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Did Jesus sacrifice his liberties that we might know salvation? Does he call us to do the same? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, when I was reading commentaries and studies on these passages, most of them seemed to point to a notion that these passages in Romans 15 are about denying ourselves our freedoms for the sake of our brother or sister's faith. And on a micro level, that's what he's talking about, specifically to the tensions that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. At a macro level, however, these passages reinforce God's sovereignty. Paul was stating and reiterating that neither the strong nor the weak had any basis for boasting or pride. All of this had happened in a particular way for a particular purpose, that God would fulfill the promises made to Abraham to redeem all of creation through the nation Israel for the good of all nations and the glory of God. All of history has unfolded to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together, and the Jews and the Gentiles had nothing to do with it. The verses that Paul quotes here, the Old Testament, these are reminders that the delivery of the gospel to the Gentiles was always part of God's plan. Neither the Jews nor the Gentiles were saved because they kept the law. They aren't staying saved through their adherence to the law, and their salvation won't be consummated in the final days because they properly understood the law in relation to their salvation. The assurance of their salvation rests entirely on the designs, desires, and activities of a loving, patient, and merciful God who knows that if there's one thing we can be dependent on to do, it's let down our God. I apologize if that seems a little harsh, but the sad reality of our existence is that without a loving and forgiving God, our existence is in reality sad. When you look at the magnitude of what Paul is describing here in verses 7 through 13, though, when you really look at the point he's trying to make here, that all of history has conspired to produce a body of believers who, against all odds, are united in their praise of a Lord who transcends racial, political, geographical, social, and economic divisions, that all seek not their own glory for once, but to magnify the glory of the Lord so that in him all nations will hope, all nations will find peace, all nations will find joy, all will find salvation. Does it astound you that we are called to be a part of this amazing family? Does this amaze you? Me? The hapless? The dropout? The thief? The addict? The sluggard? The glutton? The drunkard? The prostitute? The brawler? The blasphemer? The promiscuous? The murderer? The adulterer? The prideful? The lazy? I'm called to be a part of this body which is supposed to proclaim the holiness and the glory of the Almighty God with my vulgar tongue, with my impure thoughts, with my wicked heart, my body of death. I'm supposed to reflect his grace to the world. Impossible. I'm supposed to show the world that there's hope with my history? I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals, let alone kiss his feet with my impure lips. What in the world can he possibly do with me? He can save me. He can redeem me. He can forgive me. He can cleanse me. He can put a new heart in me. He can give my lips a new song. He can take me who was far away. He can bring me near. He can make me someone who was without God and without hope in the world. And he can teach me of his mercy. And you know what? He's going to do it through others whose sins have likewise been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter where they're from. Doesn't matter what they've done. In Christ, they've been made new. In Christ, they've been made clean. In Christ, they've been made a family. And in this family, there's one voice and there's one song. A song of praise to the one who rescued, redeemed, and remade us. That's why Paul says to both the strong and the weak, he says, accept one another then. Just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. I have no basis for pride. Christ accepted me despite me. Christ, who knows the heart of man, he knows me better than I know myself. He thought me worth dying for. And to be clear, it's not because I was deserving of salvation, not by any stretch of the imagination. Remember, as Pastor Dibley said last week, we're no better than anybody else. The only thing that distinguishes us from the rest of the world is God's mercy. And this isn't self-deprecation or self-loathing here, folks. This is a means of understanding and underscoring to myself just how undeserving I am of the cross. This is to serve as a reminder to me that the only grounds for boasting that I have is that I have an awesome God who loves to save sinners, of which I am the greatest, as far as I know. I remember earlier I said that there are certain things that Scripture is hazy on. These are matters of moral indifference, non-essentials with respect to salvation, eternally inconsequential. These are things that are not spelled out clearly in Scripture, or perhaps Scripture is silent on. And then there are those things that the Holy Spirit went out of his way to ensure made it into the canon of Holy Writ. These are things that Scripture states and restates, themes that span both testaments. All Scripture is useful. Some things should cause us to sit up and take notice. Words directly from the mouth of our Lord fall into that latter category. Not only is the unity and mission of the family of God a theme throughout Scripture and vigorously reinforced in the New Testament, it's one of the Lord's final prayers before his arrest following the Last Supper. If you turn to John 17, down at verse 20, Jesus prays for his disciples. And he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for them who will believe in me through their message." Get this, our witness is important. Don't skim over the weight of that. We're talking about people's souls here. This is not a football game. This is of eternal consequence. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The world is looking for miracles, and there's nothing miraculous about a body of people concerned primarily with their own well-being. You can go anywhere to see that. And throughout Romans and in Paul's letters, he seems to switch back and forth between talking to the Jews and talking to the Gentiles. In chapter 15, though, he kind of ends all that. You get the impression that he's at a point, he's calling them to a radical unity. "I'm done talking to different groups, guys. I'm not writing to you as the strong or the weak or the Gentile or the Jew or the male or the female or the slave or the free. I'm writing a letter to the redeemed," full stop. That's who we are. That's our identity, and we're united in that. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Read these words slowly. Get under the weight of this call. He's not just praying that we would, you know, not cheese each other off about football teams and choir robes. He's praying specifically that we would, in the body of Christ, in this church, among all of us as believers, as diverse, scrappy, ragtag, and unlikely brothers and sisters as we are, that we would experience the unity enjoyed in the Godhead, in the Trinity. that we would be one as Christ is one with the Father and the Spirit, that we would be in eternal agreement that God's glory is of preeminent importance, that we would proclaim that the most magnificent display of his glory was seen on the cross, and that we would live in the conviction that his vehicle for communicating, demonstrating, and sharing his love is the church. Not a body of socially, economically, and racially homogenous clones, but an impossibly united body of geographically, experientially, and culturally diverse individuals who with one voice joyfully praise God for his unrestrained mercy on an undeserving world. Let's pray. Father God, I give you thanks for calling us together in Christ. I give you thanks for making us a family in a world where everybody is out for themselves. Lord, I give you thanks for bringing us together so that we might be out for you. Lord, that we might be united in our praise of you, that we might be united in our joy of you, Father, that we would share this impossible hope that we have through the gospel, through the cross, Father, with a world that desperately needs a real hope. I pray all of this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.